just some Japanese food. Japanese is much thinner.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've dedicated to spend in study of your holy word. And we thank you for this fellowship. And we pray that as we get into your word tonight, that you will help us to just enjoy your scriptures and their truth and purity and righteousness, and that you will help us to glean insights that will be applicable to our lives in the way that we try to live out Christian discipleship and the way that we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ, and also the way we try to evangelize those who don't know you. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will move amongst us tonight, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Let's see. I believe we were exactly halfway through.
We stopped after Acts 2:22-32.
Right. Okay, so that's halfway down, so we're at the next part, starting with Matthew 25:35.
Let me ask a question
before
we go on there, because
sure.
I've been thinking about this. Back up there when we was talking about the nations that gathered before the throne, okay?
Uh-huh.
All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will separate the nations one from another?
That's a very perplexing... That's kind of why I went over... we got a big, dangerous mosquito right there. Smacking.
It's a fly.
Oh, it's a fly. I got bit earlier and I got a big welt coming up. So.
Oh, no. Be careful.
Is that him right there above? No, that's a man. So is that him right above? The painting looks like it.
No, it's a hole.
No, those are holes. I'm sorry. Anyway, and that's why, you know, that's why I kind of went over that, going back to how the nations started with people, you know, individuals.
Oh, yeah.
Like they were all individuals where
right.
we, that came to be these nations, so to speak. Now, from Ezekiel 18 and a couple of other places, we know that, you know, we are not judged by our fathers or mothers. You know, there was that proverb that went around that said, you know, the parents have eaten sour grapes,
mm-hmm.
and now the children's teeth are set on edge. Like, you know, they're paying mm-hmm. for their... And certainly that's true in the sense of consequences. You know, when there's a generation of people, or I would even go so far as to say a nation of people that acts in a disobedient way towards God, then certainly we have consequences. Now, the individuals in that nation suffer the consequences? I certainly believe so. Now, does that impact their opportunity for salvation on an individual one-on-one basis with God? I would say certainly not. And you know, so it's an interesting passage, that's exactly the same question that I had. The question that you asked is, you know, separate the nations one from the other. You know, I don't know if that means, honestly, you know, I do not know if that means, you know, America and Saudi Arabia and, you know, nations as we know them today. Because that's, you know, let's go back real quick just so you can see the wording. So if you go back to Genesis 10. Because we know, like, in the Bible, it speaks of years, right? and we have our year, but the biblical prophetic year seems to be very consistent. All the way back from Genesis, all the way through Revelation, the biblical prophetic year is 360-day years. And there's all kinds of speculation on what happened, why there's now 365 days. And there's all kinds of calendar rectifications. Like, you know, the Hebrews, right, they add their extra, you know, the 13th month every so often, over, you know, every so many years, three, four, something like that. A little bit more than that.
Seven
years, yeah. Something like that, yeah. And then, you know, the Babylonian, which eventually became the, you know, the Julian / Gregorian calendar that we follow today, we have the 365 days, and then they've added all the leap year stuff, you know, so it comes out to the solar year, you know, perfectly. But my point in saying that is, in prefacing this with that is, you know, we have our concept of what a year is, right? You know, in modern times, in modern culture. But as far as the Bible's concerned, a year is 360 days. And after so many years have accumulated, that becomes a pretty big difference. And so when it says, separated the nations one from the other, okay, well, likewise, if you go back Genesis chapter 10, I believe there's a couple of places. I know one of them is in verse 31, and another one is in verse 5. So let's look at chapter 10, verse 5. It says, "From these the coastlines of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, and to their nations." And then if you go over to verse 31 in chapter 10, "These are the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations." And then it should be also for Ham in verse 20. "These are the sons of Ham according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, by their nations." So, you know, we have our idea of what a nation is, correct? But here in the Bible, you know, I'm just suggesting that possibly God's understanding of nations might be a little bit different than ours. So
I almost wonder if he means religions or faiths.
It'll just be the descendants of those three individuals.
Well, and the interesting thing is this: is if you, for instance, take a look at this. You know, in our modern news culture, just as one example, this is one example. Would you consider the Philistines, you know, the Palestinians, would you consider them to be Arabs? Okay, but let's go look. Look at verse 13 in Genesis chapter 10. "And Mizraim," do you remember who Mizraim is?
Egypt.
Oh, that's right.
Mizraim is Egypt. Okay, and
that's
very solid. And now take a look at this. "And Mizraim became the father of Ludim and Anamim and Lehabim and Naphtuhim and Pathrusim and Kaluhim," okay, "from which came the Philistines." Okay, so Egypt, you know, Mizraim, Egypt, Palestinians are rooted in that lineage, the Egyptian lineage. They're not Ishmaelites. You know, an Ishmaelite is an Arab.
But they also look alike.
Well, I mean, the Ishmaelites can't come from the line of Abraham, which is Shem. They're Shemites, essentially. So do you see what, like, we think of what we call, quote-unquote, an Arab, so to speak, you know, and a Palestinian and so on, might be a little bit different in, you know, the grand scheme of things when you go back and you trace the actual lineages. And apparently to God this is important, because look at the parenthetical remark there. in verse 14. That's a parenthetical remark put there by the Holy Spirit that says, from which came the Philistines. So back when Moses penned this, by the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, that was important. God wanted us to know that the Philistines, who all through the Bible are, you know, considered enemies of God's people, enemies of God, you know, where all kinds of wickedness and treachery spawns from. And, you know, that gives us a little clue right there. And, you know, there's other places in the Old Testament where we know that God himself, you know, proclaims and tells such and such leader of God's people to go out and wipe out an entire, city of people, or a whole quote-unquote race of people. I don't like using the word race because, you know, we know from last week's study, Noah, were, you know, some people get way too caught up in the fact that they're either a Japhethite, a Hamite, or a Shemite. When, you know, if you just go back a couple of verses, you realize that we're all Noahites. You know, we all come from Noah, and he's our great-great-great-so-on grandfather for everybody. So, you know, there's one race. We are the human race. That's it. There's one race. But there's certainly these, you know, Genesis chapter 10 certainly says that these different descendants of Noah separated into their various nations. So, you know.
And yet we have the individual invitation, responsibility, right, and pleasure of accepting God or not,
right,
through Christ.
And so that is definitely an individual basis. You know, and then this, to answer Jerry's question, you know, I kind of went in that direction. I was kind of vague about it last week, I guess, but I was kind of bringing that out that, you know, what does it mean, separating the nations? And
well,
I'm just as confused about it as you are.
Because the King James just says that, I think. But see, in the New International, it says,
peoples.
Yeah, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats.
Huh. Now, in two of those, at the end of those paragraphs, it says, these are the sons of Ham by their clans and languages in their territories and nations. So, you had the clans who spoke Egyptian or Arabic or whatever, and then that was their, and then they settled in certain areas in a territory, and that became the territory actually became a nation of those people. That's the way I see it.
Yeah.
But yeah. I think, like she says, in the New International, it says, separate people the peoples.
Yeah.
So
certainly, I mean,
King James said, we'll separate the nations one from another.
Yeah. That's what I was using.
I think we
have
to go back to the original
nations.
Aramaic. Oh, no, that would be the ancient Hebrew.
Well,
the footnote on this, you know, and this one says, people says, this is kind of long, but anyway, this judgment of individual Gentiles is to be distinguished from other judgments in Scripture, such as the judgment of the church, the judgment of Israel, and the judgment of the wicked after the millennium. The time of this judgment is when the Son of Man comes in his glory, in other words, the second coming of Christ after the tribulation. The subjects of this judgment are all nations, in other words, all Gentiles, then living on earth. Three classes of individuals are mentioned. One, the sheep, which are saved Gentiles. Two, the goats, which are unsaved Gentiles. And three, brothers, which are the people of Israel. The scene is on earth. No books are opened. It deals with the living rather than with those translated or raised from the dead. The test of this judgment is the treatment by individual Gentiles of those whom Christ calls brothers of mine, living in the preceding tribulation period when Israel is fearfully persecuted. The good works mentioned are the proof, but not the ground of found faith and salvation. The fact that the righteous and the unrighteous are still mingled and require separation after the establishment of Christ's throne on earth makes evident that no rapture or translation of the saints could have taken place at the time of Christ coming to the earth after the tribulation. In such a case, the separation here described would have already occurred before the establishment of the throne. The sheep are Gentiles saved on earth during the period between the rapture and Christ's second coming to the earth.
Okay. And that shows you what I was talking about last week, with where some people strongly believe that this is exactly what that commentary is stating,
mm-hmm.
that we're talking about the people who go through the tribulation period. As soon as Christ comes back,
right. Yeah.
He proclaims a judgment, and when he says, "These brothers of mine, for when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat, mm-hmm. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink, I was a stranger, you invited me in," and so on. And he says, and the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine,"
right.
In other words, what was your attitude towards Israel during the tribulation period,
yeah.
What that means. And if you interpret it that way. The reason that I have a little bit of a reservation about that is the very last verse 46. Because it says in your commentary it said no books are open and so on, and it seems like it's taking place on earth. Because
uh-huh.
If you look at verse 46, the very last verse, and we haven't gotten there yet, but it says to the goats, "And these will go away into eternal punishment." So eternal punishment is what we read last week in Revelation chapter 20, which is people being thrown into the lake of fire. That's eternal punishment. So unless there, is a delay, in other words, verse 46 is saying, "And these will go away into eternal punishment," and then kind of like eventually,
mm-hmm.
or after the 1,000 years, and I kind of have a hard time with that because, and scripture is kind of vague about it, but you kind of envision when Christ comes back and the people who survived the tribulation period, I kind of envision, well, they will continue on and they will have, this 1,000-year period where, they can finally, if they haven't done so already, the survivors, if they haven't done so already, they can learn to accept and accept Christ and be repentant instead of face an immediate judgment upon his return.
Another reason that I believe the other way,
uh-huh.
is in Daniel, where it says, "From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days." That's that last 3.5 years.
Right.
"Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days." And so the way we were taught was that 1,290 days is the end of the 3.5 years. And then there's that 45-day period, and that's what we were taught is when Jesus is separating the sheep from the goats.
Okay, yeah, and that's, I have heard it that way too, yes, and that is, it's very possible. And I can't come to a definite conclusion because I just think it's a little bit vague.
It just struck me later, I thought,
yeah.
The nations? Gee.
Well, that's why I did all that. I was trying to figure out, well, what does that mean exactly?
Yeah.
To me, it's just represented the world.
I know, but the issue is, are we judged by nations? Or are we judged by individuals?
Certainly not, because we know that, we know for sure that, there's people, even from Scripture, we'll just go back to Sodom and Gomorrah, go back to Sodom and Gomorrah and remember Abram. His name is still Abram. It's been changed to Abraham already. And Abraham is bargaining with God over the family of Lot and the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, if 50, and then, well, 5 less 50, and then, well, what if, 5 less 45, and so on. And what about if there's only 10? And God keeps saying, well, if there's only 10, I'll spare the city on the account of the 10. And we know, we know what the outcome was, because we know that
there weren't 10.
There was Lot and his wife and his daughters, and that's about 4. And then You know, that's about it. And we don't know if there was any other unmentioned, like, servants or, you know, anybody that might have been with them. But we know it was definitely not greater than nine. So the point is, though, that, you know, this was a city under judgment. It was a city that was going to be judged by God directly. And before it could be judged, and, it, you know, if you're still in Genesis 10, you're real close. Real interesting passage that we can pick up here is this right here in chapter 19, Genesis 19. Okay, in verse, let's just pick it up from like verse, let's say about 17, or 16, better yet. And so this is when the angels are telling Lot to get his family and get out, right? But he hesitated, so the men seized his hand, and the hand of his wife, and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. And it came about when they had brought them outside that one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, lest you be swept away." But Lot said to them, "Oh, no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small? That my life may be saved." And he said to them, "Behold," and this is the angel, "behold, I grant you this request, also not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken." And then here's the key verse 22. "Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar. But notice how the angel emphasizes that he did not have God's permission to judge the city until Lot was safely tucked away wherever he was going to go. And so that was a precedent condition for the judgment to come. And, you know, that's one of the many hints and allusions to the rapture in the text of the scriptures is, you know, God pulls his people out and the judgment cannot begin. The wrath of God cannot begin upon the earth until the church is safely out. You know, and that, so, you know, it's real interesting. So we know here, we know very well by this that, you know, as far as nations go, this nation was judged, but we know individuals that were in the nation were saved out of it. So it is a very puzzling passage, and you may be absolutely right, Jerry, about the fact that it's talking about an intermediary judgment, an intermediate judgment at the onset of Christ's second coming, or, you know, right after the Christ's second coming, where he kind of sets up his government. And the only problem I really have with it, like I said, is that verse 46. Because, you know, you could definitely read verse 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment. In other words, it's a future thing, because we know the eternal punishment doesn't happen.
That's
so
what mine says.
What's that?
He will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life."
Right. But what I'm saying is, then they will go away into eternal punishment eventually, at the end of 1,000 years. You know, you see my problem with it now? Because it seems to indicate it's an immediate eternal judgment.
And the problem with that is?
That if it happens at when Christ comes back at the beginning of his second coming, that's 1,000 years before the eternal judgment. You see what I mean? So Revelation chapter 20 happens.
That's
a thousand years. Yeah.
Judgment after 1,000 years.
And that's when people get punished eternally. So, you know, he separates them But then they just are in this kind of stasis holding period, awaiting eternal judgment. That's kind of where, you know, do you see the dilemma?
Well, I guess, isn't that kind of what's happening to people now?
Yeah, but they've died. But they had died.
Well, but I mean, so there's obviously a place where they can, where you can put them.
So maybe there will be
a time out room, apparently.
A place for everything, yeah, everything in its place.
Maybe there'll be a judgment rapture. Like, they'll just be translated into.
Yeah, but
Sheol.
Those people that are there for 1,000 years, we discussed this before. Many of them won't accept.
Right.
And so, but they will probably die a normal age death, 100, 75, whatever. They'll be dying off and procreating through that 1,000 years.
Yeah.
So those people that are dying off, say the first 100 years, well, they must go somewhere.
Well, the Catholics settle this. They go to purgatory.
Well, what about the bottomless pit? Can we use that?
Well, if you look at Isaiah, to pick up on what Mike was saying, if you look at Isaiah 65, Isaiah 65, verse 17. And this is very cryptic, so you gotta separate it out. This is hard to understand. But verse 17 is, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." But when he's saying this, he's saying that like in the future tense. Like, this is something that is about to happen. It hasn't happened yet. "And the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." Okay, so before the new heavens and the new earth exist, this is talking about the millennium now. "But be glad and rejoice for forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed." You know, so to pick up on what Mike was saying, you know, if you die at 100, that's like, well, how could you possibly die at 100 when Christ is ruling and reigning and everything's perfect again? Or, you know, almost perfect. So this is speaking about the 1,000-year millennial reign, and it's talking about how great Jerusalem's going to be because Christ is ruling there, ruling and reigning the earth over the earth from there. And so people who have lived through the tribulation period and they're still in their natural bodies and they're procreating, as Mike said, and having more children, you know, things are going to be
there
really
won't be any children, babies that die.
Exactly. And
there won't be any diseases or anything, and an accident is the only thing, I guess, that could kill you, and that would be a tragedy.
And, it, you know, if something like that happens, it kind of indicates here that people
cursed.
Will think that you were cursed. That's why it happened. And it says be thought cursed. Maybe it's just a perception. Maybe it's not truly your curse. But
Job was supposed to correct the Jewish thinking that if bad things happened to you, it was because God willed them, because you were bad. You were bad, and you were getting what your just deserts from God. And Job was sent to correct that thinking, to say that is not the case, that Satan can make things bad for everybody on earth.
It says here, he who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth, and he who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. Well, the footnote for fails to reach is translated as the sinner who reaches. The sinner who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed.
Yeah, that's the way mine's stated. No footnote, just that's in the verse.
So maybe those sinners will be dying early off.
Yeah. And so, and the idea there is that there is, in people who survive the tribulation period, and have children through that 1,000 years, you know, they're still under that capability of sin, you know, the temptation. They still have the sin nature passed on to them from Adam, and they still have to make that choice. And that's kind of what the indication that we get is that we're ruling and reigning with Christ on earth, you know, the church, Christians. And it's kind of like our job to help keep the peace, keep people in order, help with prayer. And, you know, can you imagine, you know, we talked about it, I think, last week or a couple of weeks ago. Do you remember when we mentioned, you know, the rapture? And I made that a remark about, well, what happens, you know, when the Christians are all gone, you know, suddenly everybody who's a believer at that moment is gone. There's nobody left on earth that's a believer, you know, and they're indwelt, the Holy Spirit indwelt in all those believers all over the earth, gone, you know. And I talked about how, you know, these medical procedures that, you know, we have all these statistics on, and oh, it's, you know, 98% success rate, and we know if we do this, 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 and this, we'll have a 99% chance of this. Or if we, you know, we're sure that if we follow these protocols, we're going to get this result. And the thing that they never take into account is prayer, and, you know, God's favor and grace upon especially believers, Christians. We know that He causes the rain to fall on the and the sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous, but especially, you know, God's favor and grace and mercy is directed towards praying, practicing Christians. So when that happens and we're gone, you know, I just, you know, I'd almost love to be able to just kind of peek in and see these people befuddled and perplexed, like, well, what has happened? You know, this thing that used to be 99% is now 41%. What's going on? And they have completely discounted how much prayer keeps, you know, things going smoothly in this world. And, you know, how many people are the unwitting, unbeknownst to them, benefactors of all that prayer. And for instance, like in the Catholic Church, you know, you have monks and nuns, and some of them...
that's their ministry.
That's all they do. And they pray for the world, the entire world. They pray for people in their community, and they pray for hospitals, they pray for shelters, they pray for the homeless, they pray for so-and-so, individuals and organizations. And there's prayer going on 24/7. For all kinds of things all over the world. And when you take that away, you know, yeah, it's going to be incredible, in my opinion. I think it's just going to be, there's going to be a tremendous shift in how the world fails to work as smoothly as it works now. And, you know, people, I think, will be asking all over the place, well, where is God? If God is such a loving, you know, you've heard that garbage argument a million times, right?
Yeah.
You know, well, if God was such a loving God, then why does He let this happen? Why does He let that happen?
No,
if people only knew all the things that God is holding back because of the prayers of the saints, if people could only see all the things that, you know, God is holding back, and like these tragedies happen, like the theater shooting a couple of months back, you know, people, well, if God is such a loving God, then why such and such and so and so?
Only baby Christians say that.
And, you know, it's so ridiculous because, you know, if you really think about it, that guy in Norway, the guy, the Batman theater shooting, Columbine, I mean, if you have the mind of an engineer and you recognize and you can think and reason and figure out, okay, I know there's going to be, you know, 2,000 people congregated in this area at this time. If you really planned it out and you knew what you were doing, it would not take very much planning to have death tolls that are way beyond what we've seen so far. you know, people think, oh, 70 people died because of this crazy guy shot, you know, got a gun and went nuts. You know, what we don't see, you know, what's not reported is if somebody had the will and the, you know, the determination to carry that out, those numbers should be 10 times higher than they have been. You know, it's miracles that have restrained those tragedies from not being 10, 20, 30, 100 times worse than they have been.
That's true. Although I think they're going to be asking more, where's Sandra?
Who's going to be asking that?
Everybody. Not you all. They're going to be saying, where's Jerry? Where's Mike?
And just to kind of bring my point home with all that, is just kind of a, you know, just kind of looking at it from the opposite perspective of, you know, some of these things we're trying to understand better is, you know, when that happens and the church is gone and all that terror and horror and judgment and wrath starts coming upon the world, and things are not working as smoothly as they used to, then I just think it's going to be, you know, those people, those who are in their mortal bodies who survive that time period, and they make it through to the end of the 7 years, that's going to be pretty interesting because they will have gone through all that, and they still have that opportunity to accept Christ or reject him. But now he's returned. You know, he's come back.
And you know, you can't believe that anybody would not. That's what I was trying to say. If everybody disappears, this rapture, that said what was going to happen, okay, that witnessed to that, and then everything that happens, you would think everyone would believe. There won't be.
You think that.
Well, come on. But you had Christ right there, and the Pharisees saw all this stuff, and they didn't believe him.
That's true. That is very true.
It's crazy. And I mean, it even says it in Revelation, that at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan's released, and there's this huge group of people that follows after him in deception. I mean, so go figure. I mean, it's just...
Well, even today, you have groups of people who will follow person unto death. I mean, you know, you
look
have all
Jim
these
Jones
cults and stuff, but, you know, and you have Charles Manson, people like that. I mean, you know, they put these individuals up as demagogues, and they do whatever they tell them to do. So I wouldn't be surprised at all back in, you know, in that time where you're going to have people that are going to reject Christ, you know, during that time, and just because they're like the Pharisees, they're just going to be blinded and so hardened.
Hardened.
Yeah.
I can just see all the 24-hour news channels. Well, some people are saying this is the rapture, but we've done some research and found.
Yeah.
And then they're going to have this pundit and that pundit, and they're all going to be giving their...
Well, I don't think the average person really knows that much about the rapture from the Bible. They know about from movies.
That's
so
true.
I don't think they attach any reality to it anyway. It's a movie.
And well, just to finish off my point, and then we'll, you know, to get back to that, but keep in mind that, you know, when we're ruling and reigning with Christ, you know, I was trying to give that perspective here, of what we are here now. You know, how much Christians are doing for the world.
Right.
But we're still fighting against sin ourselves in our own fleshly sinful natures. You know, that war that Paul's talking about. You know, the back and forth between the war of the spirit versus the war of the flesh, and they're constantly battling each other.
What do I do, what I don't want to do, yeah.
And so, remember, when we're ruling and reigning with Christ, now that part is gone. Now we are already in our glorified bodies incapable of sin at that point. So, you know, we're in our glorified bodies, we're ruling and reigning, and that's when, you know, the world is going to be 100 times better, 1,000 times better, who knows how many times better, because, you know, we're ruling and reigning with Christ, and we as Christians in our glorified bodies don't even have to wrestle with our own sin anymore. We can focus all our attention into shepherding and helping these people who are still in their mortal bodies who survived the tribulation period. So, a lot of interesting thoughts to consider there.
Well, you know, I guess they, I'm just thinking they do live a long life, because if you continue in that scripture there about the new heaven and new Jerusalem, after, of course, those that fail to reach 100, the sinners, will be accursed. And it says, those that are left, the non-sinners, they will build houses and dwell in them, and they will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them. So it's kind of like, I'm going to live in this for a long time, because I'm not going to die and then somebody else is going to buy my house and stuff. And then it says, and they will plant, and no longer will others eat. For as the days of a tree, could be a redwood tree, a thousand years, so will the days of my people, my chosen, will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they existing, and the children and their descendants with them, before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear them. And no harm or destruction will come to them on my holy mountain. So they probably are going to be living like the guys back, you know, 900, 800 years.
Yeah.
You know, because kind of what it says here, the children won't be doomed to misfortune. Other people won't be living in their house. They will be reaping the rewards of their hands in their vineyards and stuff.
And at that time, houses well built lasted a long time, because the houses in the Holy Land are all built of stone. There's really no wood there.
And it's talking about, you know, Jesus' ruin. And that's what I like, that one of my favorite passages there in that section is, you know, before they're even finished speaking, you know, it's kind of like making requests of God, of Christ. And it's like before they're, you know, he's right there. And before their sentence is even finished, their requests have already been met.
Yeah.
And so, you know, it's going to be an awesome time. And it's going to be the, you know, this final age. And a lot of Christians who grew up in mainline denominations and stuff and never really studied this, you know, kind of like Virginia was talking about a few weeks ago when, you know, she was listening to that pastor on the radio saying, well, you know, talking about heaven. Well, definitely there is a new heavens and a new earth, and, you know, certainly. But before that new heavens and new earth, there's this thousand-year period. And it's a very interesting period. I mean, it's mysterious. It's an enigma. We only have little tiny hints, bits and pieces and clues of what it's going to be like. And so, for whatever reason, God feels that this is important, and that it's important to finish off the world and the, you know, before the new heavens and the new earth, with a thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. And one of the reasons I believe that God has decided this is simply to show Christians, believers, and also the people who are yet to accept Christ, who are still in their mortal bodies during that time, what God's original intention was of creation. This, you know, in other words, God is saying, this was what I wanted creation to be like in the first place. You know, essentially, just shy of perfection, ultimately. You know, just, you know, there's still going to be a possibility of because of sin, and the original creation, there's still a possibility of death, there's still a possibility of accidents, there's still a possibility of sin, but I'm ruling and reigning right here with you, and you know, it's a perfect world almost. You know, this is really what my original intention was. And see how much better this is than the way you decided to go way back here. I think it's, you know, partially God just wanting to show us what, you know, his original intent was. Anyway, let's move on. A lot of interesting things. I'm sorry I don't have more concrete answers. But it's pretty mysterious, some of this stuff. Alright, let's get back to Matthew 25. 25 verses 35 and 36 is where we're at. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. So, these are works. Absolutely works that are happening here. Are you guys cold? I'm sorry though.
Don't ask me.
I'm Carol probably is loving it, and I wore a sweatshirt for that reason, so I'm okay.
I'm fine. No, I don't want everybody to suffer.
It was nice to me. You know, my thermostat's kind of in a hidden place, so it's like that. It's got to hit that one last degree to turn off, and I just have a hard time doing it sometimes. Sorry about that. Okay, so anyway, you know, these are all works. Look at this, verse 35. You gave me something to eat. You gave me something to drink. You invited me in. You clothed me. You visited me. You came to me. You know, and these are all, faith-based works. And so there's several passages here in James, especially is the main one, and Hebrews. They're right next to each other. So let's go take a look at some of these that are so important. And, you know, I think Martin Luther went way too far and was way out of line when he started questioning the validity of the book of James, and he called it the Epistle of Straw.
Yeah,
and, you know, and he just went way too far. I mean, he even questioned the canonicity of the book of Revelation for different reasons. And so, you know, it's good whenever there's somebody like that, like a servant of the Lord who dedicates themselves and they get so entrenched in this mission that God has apparently blessed them with. It's good that there's checks and balances, isn't there? Where, okay, you know, you've done your mission, but now, you know, let's rein you in a little bit.
Now shut up.
You're going too far. And, you know, perfect example, you know, I really liked George's class on this past Sunday. It's a great class. And in the book, remember that paragraph you had him read? And he mistakenly read the next one?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, I was actually enjoying the one he was reading. That one, when it talked about John Calvin.
Yeah.
You know, because we kind of get in this mindset where, ooh, John Calvin, you know, Calvinists and these hardcore, you know, predestinationists and, you know, you have all this negative stuff about John Calvin when, in fact, you know, there was a lot of really good writings and things that he did. You know, and one of them was that quote in the book that said, you know, the scripture is like a mirror. It's like a reflection, and you see yourself in it. And it shows you where you are in relation to God's truth. Yeah? You okay?
Yeah.
And that's, you know, it's really, it was really a great quote from John Calvin. You know, this guy who, unfortunately, has been, you know, some of his stuff kind of went a little bit too far. Got associated with some bad stuff. But anyway, same here with Martin Luther, I think. I think he went a little bit too far in some of the things that he did because of James 2 here especially. And so let's read that. Would you like to read on?
Okay.
14 through 26.
What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be known, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead.
All right, thank you. So, you know, and this is a good answer to George's question on Sunday. You remember? You know, well, why is love a greater virtue than faith? Well, here it kind of shows it, because, you know, faith, back in verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons, you know, they believe the same thing. Mm-hmm. But where is the difference? Right here where it says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. In other words, the works, that's kind of like that self-sacrifice action that you take that's founded on that faith. That's where the love, you know, that love comes in, agape love. When you act on your faith, that's where the love comes in, and that's where, you know, that's why I believe love is a greater virtue than faith. You know, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. All right, so let's look at Hebrews 13:3. Okay, so remember these things: feeding, giving drink, visiting people in prison and sick, and people who are sick. So here, verse 3 in Hebrews 13. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. And then back to James 1:27. Same couple of pages here usually. I like this one, verse 27. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God, of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world.
You know, he has a lot of scriptural backup for his opinions on what I've read so far, because Christ asked us to do, from what I saw when I've read the scriptures, in terms of things to do, he told us, number one, go out and witness. That's the main thing. But he said to visit the prisoners, the widows and orphans, and to help the poor. Those were the only things he really instructed us to do.
Yeah.
And it's amazing how often visiting the prisoners comes up. I really have to rethink some of my ministry. But it's a drive to Latuna.
And it's scary.
I know it's scary. I've been
I think that's scary.
It is frightening. It is. My sister-in-law was a... she's a petroleum geologist, or she was. She's got scleroderma now and is in a wheelchair. But she did visit, she did do literacy work at the prison where they lived in Midland. She lived in Odessa for a while, and she did literacy work there. And because it turns out so many prisoners are functionally illiterate.
Yeah, and you know, Pastor Bob tells his story. He sometimes is kind of a little bit coy about the way he shares his story about being in prison. You know, that he talks about being in prison and everybody gets real quiet. And then he goes on to say that was like one of the last things they had to do in seminary, was they had to go, you know, spend time in Christian, you know, evangelism in a prison. And, you know, he shares some of his stories with that, and it's pretty interesting. And I think it's good. I mean, I think it's good that, you know, we can fall into that attitude of, oh, well, they're where they're supposed to be. They're in prison. good. Justice has been served. But we got to remember what Christ's attitude.
I don't think the people in prison then were any better than the people in prison now, but he still says to go visit them.
Yeah.
That's the mission field.
And so, you know, it's tough because, you know, we see things in a way that's a little bit more comfortable usually for ourselves, but that is an interesting point. Okay, and then here in James 5, 14 through 16, is anyone among you sick? Here's what we do every Sunday. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So that's what it's talking about there back in Matthew 25, 35, 36. You know, here we have feeding. People are hungry. Giving drink to people who are thirsty. Inviting people in. Strangers. Clothing people. Visiting people who are sick. And visiting people in prison. Okay, I think our church covers a lot of that. Really.
You know, when my father died, Danny Wilson was in prison at Latuna at that time. He'd been in my youth group, and I'd known him since he was a little boy. I went out to visit their house many times. And he was in prison for quite a while, and when I wrote to him, I mentioned my father had died, and I got this letter back from him, and it was signed by all the prisoners in his cell block who went to this Christian meeting, all saying such wonderful things of healing and everything. I didn't get hardly any cards from anyone in the church at Bethany, but I got that wonderful card, and it was so heartfelt for all those prisoners there.
Look at the next verse. So verse 37. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. So, you know, here these people are unaware of what's happened. You know, they've apparently just been going on with their business as if it's kind of a normal thing for them to do, and they're getting rewarded and commended for just kind of their natural tendency to do what's right. You know, I think that is going to apply to us, because I think in, you know, our church, I don't think we make a big to-do about things. You know, we don't blow the trumpet. We do our thing with La Posada. We do our thing with, some of the shelters, as, Mike, as you've mentioned it in George's class past few weeks or so. You know, we do our thing with some of the service projects that we've done, like with the park, you know, it's not like we make a big to-do about it. We know we do it. We know we need to do it, and we do it. And so, it's not like, you know, I don't think we're, you know, doing it in every second, you know, counting up the stars on our crowns, so to speak, you know, with that attitude. You know, we're not sitting there, trying to look at our spiritual bank account every time we sit there and do something wonderful. I think we're just going about the Lord's business.
You know, it used to be the CMF group, when Jerry's dad and Charlie Burton, some of those other guys were in that. They used to do a lot for the widows in Bethany. You know, I don't think we do as much, you know, for them like we used to do or they used to do today. But they would go do their graft. They would switch over their air conditioners. You know, they would fix their cars, and I mean, they actually made that kind of one of their goals was to serve the widows. You know, But we don't do that hardly at all anymore.
Well,
you know,
we had it in our church. It's a younger one. I don't mean single. Young married men, you know, not old ones.
Yeah.
But I've had them at my house several different times doing things for me. And then there's another group that they would cook once a month. They brought a meal to all of us widows that were older, you know. Even though I'm able to get out and do my thing, but they brought it to me anyway, you know.
Well, and I do think, when I think of the word widows in the Bible, so often those people were completely
mm-hmm.
dependent. Women aren't really like that anymore.
No.
And sometimes the widows are a lot richer. You know, they have money and they can ask for things to be done. But I do think we do help the poor people in our church.
Yeah. Well, I know when J.B. died, one of the men in our Sunday school class said, I will be mowing your yard
mm-hmm.
from now on. And I said, no, because I can afford to hire somebody. We already mm-hmm. have a yard, and I said, you mow some widow's yard that don't have the money
yeah.
to pay somebody to do it.
Yeah.
But I know one group of them went out and painted a person's house, you know. They scraped it down and painted it.
That's great. I mean, it's good. It's good, clean work, and, you know, it makes you, kind of like George was saying on Sunday, it makes you feel good. But, you know, at the same time, we're not blowing our trumpets around.
No.
We're just matter of fact. It's very matter of fact. Kind of like, you know, what Mike was talking about right now. You know, maybe it's not as organized as it used to be, but I think it still happens on an individual basis.
Yeah,
I know, like,
a lot of it, too, is probably the average age in our men's group is 70.
Yeah. Don't want them getting on the roof to change out the air conditioners.
Well, like,
you know,
you take people to get their eyes, you know.
Like Jim and Ken help Rosalie, you know.
John came over
John
this evening about,
stuff.
You know, helping Carol out with her,
mm-hmm.
taking her trash out and stuff like, you know, just
big deal.
Yeah, I mean, it's just a matter of fact.
It's no big deal, you know. It needs to be done, and if she happens to be out of town, it absolutely needs to be done. She doesn't need to come home to a stinky trash can and that kind of stuff.
And then her neighbors like it too.
Yeah, probably.
Well, let's look at this. So, you know, people who are unawares, and the famous unawares verse, of course, is that, that, you know, if you'll notice, hopefully you've kept your place in Hebrews and James, because we're going to be back there a couple of times at least. So Hebrews 13:2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. It makes you wonder, you know. Every time you've done something kind of, you know, just good, in a righteous way, in a good-natured way, and help somebody out, you know, who knows? Pretty interesting that God's angels are among us at times, and, you know, we're maybe unaware of their presence.
I sure hope they haven't been around me when I've been in a bad mood.
Yeah, well, it's also a kind of a convicting statement because of that, too. Because sometimes, you know, well, we didn't do the right thing, maybe. And boy, that's, you know.
Hope they take it on the basis of most of what you did.
Averages.
Yeah,
averages out.
Yeah.
So, and then, you know, this kind of goes along with it. In verse 40, in the King will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, the least of them, you did it to me. And so that's where we come back to James 2, 1-9. You know, the first part. And we already read the faith versus works, but here we have the partiality. Mike, would you like to read that one?
Okay, 2:1-9.
Yeah.
My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and the poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you. But say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. It is not the rich who are exploiting you. Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? How far?
Two more.
If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers.
Mm-hmm. And so, essentially what he's talking about there about sinning and breaking the law is if you're showing favoritism or partiality, essentially what you're doing is, that mysterious 10th commandment that was the enigma for Paul. Remember, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, guiltless before the law and so on and so forth. But then, in other writings, he meditated on the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. And, covet, that's not an action. That's an internal reasoning, isn't it? That's an internal thing going on the inside. And then Paul started realizing, well, wait a minute. I've always done that. I've always coveted. And, and so do we all. It's something we've all done. We've all coveted at one point or another. Some degrees, greater degree than others. But that's what it's saying there. You've become a transgressor of the law if you've done that. Because essentially, if you're showing favoritism to somebody, there's an evil motive behind it, and that evil motive is covetousness, because you're coveting what you can get out of showing, partiality to them. It's kind of like, well, you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back, and, oh, I see you have a gold ring, well, come sit over here, and, and give to the church, and so on and so forth. And, it's a dangerous, dangerous track to take. So, got to be careful with that one. And, careful with, I think we should be careful with that. Because if, it's easy to say, oh, well, so-and-so joined the church, and it's easy to see, oh, yeah, so-and-so pulled up in a Mercedes or a Lexus or something, and oh man, we got to get them as members because we know that we'll get the full tithe from them.
Probably the poor pay more than that guy.
Maybe, you never know. But even if they don't, even if we have people that are kind of a quote unquote burden on the church, so to speak, well, what God has to say in James there is that the people who are poor in this world are rich in the kingdom of heaven. So we should be, look favorably upon quote unquote people who are poor by the standard of this world anyway. Alright, moving on. Verse 41. Staying there in...
We haven't gone to Revelation yet, though.
Yeah, staying here in verse 40. That's a typo. It should be verse 41. Sorry. Okay, so Matthew 25:41. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So, right here actually, Jerry, verse 41 and 46, this is where the hard part is of that interpretation. Because... he says, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire. That kind of sounds pretty immediate. And so if you go, let's go take a look at Revelation 20. I'm not saying I have a definite opinion on this, rock solid. I just have to meditate on it. And think about it some more, but I'm just showing the different perspectives. We've read this a couple of times already, but here it is again. Virginia, would you like to read it? 12 through 15.
And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire.
All right. So a couple of things here. Verse 41, back in Matthew. Jesus tells us, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So, this lake of fire, this hell, this Gehenna, in the Greek, whatever you want to call it. You know, notice, this is not Hades. This is eternal judgment. This is the final eternal judgment. This was not prepared for human beings. That was not the intent. This was prepared for Satan, the devil, and his angels. That's why it was created. This is the reason that it was created. Now, unfortunately, if you go back in Revelation 20, now you'll notice here in Revelation 20, if we go back a little bit and we look at verse 7, and here, you know, here again you have the word nations. Okay, so we'll look at it again. And when 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive who?
The nations
again, right? The nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. And you'll recall that, remember, Magog was one of the names that we went over in Genesis 10. And specifically, that is the Sidonians, who became what we now would consider the Russians and Ukrainians, and you know those types of people came from that line. Now, I don't know that, you know, we're talking a slant against Russia here in general, but certainly Magog comes to the fore in Ezekiel. You'll find it at those strange judgment passages of Ezekiel. You'll find Magog and Gog here again. To gather them together for the war, the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet all are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So remember, it's prepared for the devil and his angels, right? According to Jesus. We'll go back one page. Go back to Revelation 19, verse 20. And the beast was seized with him, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. So, the first two entries into the lake of fire are the beast and the false prophet. Those are the first two to go. Then, Satan's next, after the 1,000 years are over. Then, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet are also. In other words, they go first, devil goes next, and then, verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So, you know,
those would be Satan's angels.
No,
maybe not angels, but people that were
people, yeah.
His people that supported his ideas and fell for his deceit.
Better exactly. Get SS, guys.
So, so you know the...
Dim guys.
You know, the and the thing about this is that, you know, this ridiculous secular view of hell where, you know, Satan is, you know, ruling around in hell with a pitchfork and, you know, a red tail. No. No, Satan is the greatest victim of hell. And
he's
that his
tormented them. He's tormented them.
The most. It was special for him.
And, you know, it's the, and God is the master of hell. You know, he's the Lord over hell, just like he's the Lord over heaven and earth. So, you know, and Satan's the greatest victim of it, and people who were his followers are co-victims with him. So, and, you know, and we'll just kind of maybe just leave it out there about the nations and, you know, exactly when that judgment happens. I think we just probably need to meditate and pray on that a little bit longer. Let's go ahead and move on. Let's see if we can finish here. We have a few more minutes. Here's back to Matthew. Verse 42. You know, he tells them to depart the eternal fire, prepare for the devil and his angels, for I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison you did not visit me. You know, so here's this, going back to Luke 16. And we've looked at this quite a bit, but it bears repetition for this very reason. The rich man of Lazarus, you know, now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, at the rich man's gate, covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. And besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. You know, and it's just, you know, it's right at his gate. This guy is right there. He sees him every single day. And so you'll notice what I titled that bullet, just this arrogant, cruel indifference of who cares about these poor, you know, people. They're cursed. They're, you know, they're these awful poor people. I don't want to look at them. I don't want to see them. You know, we got to be real careful about that. And I've spoken on it before, and I wish I could do a better job myself. Unfortunately, I sometimes get lauded for doing the little that I have done, and calling attention to it, because, you know, I need to do probably 100 times better than what I've done so far. But, you know, these people out on the street that we see begging, you know, we can say that, you know, in an institutionalized way, yes, we help this center, we help this homeless, we help such and such and so and so. And that is very good. But it's also kind of a little bit of a danger, I think, when we go too far on that, because it's all just kind of institutionalized. It's, we write a check, you know, we don't see the people necessarily. We don't, you know, have that direct contact or that, you know, and when we have that attitude a little bit too much, I think it's dangerous because, you know, I think it's good to have that direct contact. And you know, the people who are begging on the street, by and large, are they have mental illnesses, usually schizophrenia, more often than not. And it's usually schizophrenia that's been brought on by drug abuse. And a lot of times, yes, they are drug addicts. Yes, they are alcoholics. And some cases, some of them have learned to be con artists. They come up with these wild stories about why they need $20 and whatnot. But, you know, I really liked what Jeffrey said at George's class the other day about, you know, I think it was last week, actually, when he mentioned you know, well, I'm there, I see this guy begging on the street. I know I don't want to give him cash, because that'll probably end up in a drug fix or an alcohol fix. But, you know, it's 3 minutes. You got 3 minutes. There's a Taco Bell right there. And this person, even though he has all these problems, even if you took him to a homeless shelter, he'd run away from it and go right back to his same corner. If you brought him into your house, he'd probably, possibly even steal from you and run right back to his corner. But, you know, you could still go to Taco Bell and buy him a taco or a sandwich and give him something to eat and just say hi and, you know, well, I'm so-and-so and, you know, God bless you and, I hope you, I hope you know the Lord.
Somebody was saying, I don't know whether it was this group or in Sunday school class about food gift cards.
Yeah, that's what I was talking about. Yeah, and you know, if you let's say you go to make, you know, maybe you're in a hurry. You probably most of us probably don't, you know, go to McDonald's anymore. But every once in a while, maybe you're taking the kids or the grandkids, and somehow you end up at McDonald's. Hey, you're there. You know, get a couple of $5 gift cards. You know, just keep them with you. And then if you're presented with a situation where, oh, here's somebody asking me for money. Hey, you know what? I got this $10 McDonald's gift card. You know, God bless you. You know, I hope you can get something to eat with this.
There's a guy up there at the corner of Lee Trevino and the freeway. I'm sure he's a veteran. Looks like a Vietnam vet. He has a dog.
Mm-hmm. I think he talks to him all the time.
And on Sundays, he sells the Sunday paper.
Uh-huh.
And the rest of the week, he kind of is just up there, you know, with a sign. And I saw one day this guy comes up there and he stops, quickly jumps out, and he gives the guy a big bag of dog food for his dog. A whole bag of dog food.
You know, little things like that, you know, because I mean.
Yeah, we don't ever pass that guy. Vicky always stops and gives him money and asks him about his dog and all.
Yeah, he and his friend. Was a Vietnam vet too, lived behind Viva Jeep Chevrolet place over there on the freeway. Because I see him come in the morning, he starts coming from back behind the wall up to the corner there.
Well, that guy, the bigger guy with the beard that's on McRae down there, where McRae and Wedgwood kind of intersect. He's a heavyset guy. The people over, the Ben Miller jeweler, people that own it now, it's not the same guy, he's Ben Williams, I mean.
Mm-hmm.
And then the guy who owns Miller Shoe Repair and all those little shops, he lives behind there, and they all help him out a little bit. He's harmless, he's schizophrenic. But
yeah. And a lot of those guys, that's where they want to be.
Yeah, exactly. Well, and there's a woman, so if you ever want a special blessing, and to bless somebody else, you know, there's a woman who lives right there, kind of in the trash can area, where behind Payless Shoes, right there by Walgreens,
mm-hmm.
the end of Wedgwood. And, you know, me and the kids, you know, a lot of times we'll go out on the weekends, go out to eat different places. And, you know, for the longest time I was like, well, I can't believe you ordered that, you didn't finish it. And then we bring it back and, you know, we're just not a leftovers kind of family, and we just somehow never end up eating our leftovers. And they just sit in the refrigerator for 3 weeks, and then they're a science experiment, and then they're like, ooh, what kind of mold did we grow this time? And then, you know, throw it away. And so we, you know, got the idea, you know, every time we go to a place now, we have leftovers, we get a drink to go, you know, and we just, you know, it's pretty almost always on the way home, and we just drop by and, you know, hey, we got some extra food for you. And, you know, we'll bring it to her. And the kid, you know, Dylan got a new mattress at his mom's house a few months back, I think. And you know, he had the old mattress, and it was still, you know, it was decent. So they took it down there, and they kind of hid it behind that little wall so that you can't really see it. But, you know, just kind of laid out a mattress for her to sleep on. And, you know, and I guarantee you, if you go and you try to get her to, well, let's take you to a homeless shelter. Let's fix you.
They don't want that.
Yeah. But, I mean, it is nice to reach out to them and try to do a little bit. I mean, do what we can.
The Opportunity was the last homeless shelter that would take people actively high on drugs or alcohol, but they quit doing that last year because of an issue that occurred. And now, if you're high on anything, you have to dry out. With the police take you in and let you dry out, and then they'll try to bring you there. But the first sign you're on drugs or high, and you're out of there again. So.
Well, it creates a
it's unsafe.
Dangerous situation for others.
Especially for the women who are there and the children. The Opportunity Center doesn't take children anymore, but the Rescue Mission is a very good place to go because they are very Christian.
Well, they
and the
do,
Salvation Army is too.
The Opportunity Center has 9 facilities now, different buildings. And they have some for women with kids. They have some for just the women. They have some that are mentally ill. They have some, you know. We had the guy, one of the guys came to our exchange club and told us all of their different types of things and how they service everybody. But they're about the only place now that will take anybody. You know, there's some places won't take certain individuals.
They won't take certain types anymore. Yeah.
But they take everybody and try and help them. They have an on-staff psychiatrist, and they have that. They want to build another building for additional women and children because the guy from the Rescue Mission told us that the biggest number of homeless now are women and children. And actually, it's children, nationally, it's children 9 years old.
Yeah. Right. In El Paso, that's the case. Most of the homeless here are single mothers with children. Yeah. Yes. But see, that's why the Rescue Mission and Salvation Army won't take in drunks anymore.
Yeah.
Because they've got so many women and children, and the men would get so violent sometimes that they won't take in anyone on drugs or drunk anymore.
Well, Blake charges them $1.50. For meals now, so the guys that are on the drugs and the alcohol, he says they don't come around anymore. They just hang out up on the hill.
Yeah.
So that was probably one of the best things I did. Just charge them $1.50 for a meal now.
That's good. So, you know, I think we handle that pretty well. I think we can always do better for sure. But just, you know, I think it more than anything, it wasn't the fact that, you know, this rich man didn't come and solve all of Lazarus's problems. You know, but he was just the cruel indifference of not even caring, not even looking his way. You know, that's, and so, you know, we're not going to solve other problems, and it's not going to be happily ever after, Mary Poppins. I bought you a mansion, and, you know, or here's a briefcase full of money. You know, if you do that,
that doesn't work.
It absolutely will be a waste.
Look at the people who have won the lottery, what a mess their lives become.
Yeah, and so, you know, that's not the answer, but, you know, showing kindness. And then, you know, another thing that I tried to do, I haven't done in a long time, and I need to get back to it, but, you know, I would buy little packs of Bibles, you know, like the little mini New Testaments.
Oh, yeah.
You know, and just kind of have, you know, a little small stack in the, just kind of keep them in the door of my car, you know, and so, you know, when I would give out something or help somebody real quick with maybe just a few bucks or a little bit of a extra food or something that we had, you know, give the Bible with it, and it's just kind of, you know, one of the hardest things to do, just introduce yourself and treat them like a
human being.
A human being.
Yeah.
Like, hey, well, I'm Dustin. What's your name? You know. And how many people do that? You know, almost nobody.
Yeah.
You know, just throw money at them or look the other way and don't, you know, do anything. So.
Except when you deal with the ones that are mentally off.
Yeah.
I
like that blouse. Are you going to give that to me?
Oh, yeah.
Not today. I mean, they're so right there.
Well, and then, I mean, hey, and then it you can just use that scripture right away. You know, don't cast your pearls before swine. Because if people are acting like pigs like that, you know, and I had a guy who did that to me. And, you know, I tried, you know, this guy wanted to have a ride. And so, you know, I said, all right, well, I'll give you a ride from there to there. That's, you know, that's not too far away. And then, you know, once we got to the point, he's like, well, actually, could you take me, you know, down to by the mall, one more exit down the freeway. Like, well, all right. And we almost get there. Well, actually, can you take me downtown? I'm like, all right, that's it. And then we got downtown, and he wanted to go to Red Road. And I was like,
oh, my word.
Why are you going to be
Brand, I'm done.
And I was like, no, I'm going to drop you at the bus station downtown. And then he started, then he started cussing me out because I wouldn't.
Yeah.
Sometimes
when you're a do-gooder, you get in trouble.
But you got to stand up for yourself. Yeah. There's a point where you just say, no, all right, you're taking advantage of me. That's it.
Yeah,
there was a guy that used to hang out at Yarbrough and Gateway. And we see him every day going to school or going home. And I don't know, maybe it was Christmas, but he was there, and I pulled some money out. I said, here, take this. And he says, no, I can't take it. And I said, what do you mean you can't take it? He says, I know you teach down there because you go by here every day, and you've got that sticker on your car that says school. And he says, I know, I'm not taking your money. He said, I make $600 or $700 a day. And I live in the motel.
Why don't you take a little something?
Across the Gateway. I live in that motel on the corner. And he says, I do give some of the money to others. But he said, I probably make more money every day than you do. So I can't take your money. And I thought, golly, I should have given him $20 instead of $5 because I've never seen anybody that honest standing on the corner.
That's why I like that guy down at the exit on the freeway to get downtown. And he's standing there with, why lie? I want a beer.
Yeah, and those people?
They clean
up. Unfortunately, they do get money. But, those people who are the drug addicts, the drunks or whatever, they can still be shown kindness.
Yeah.
You can still give them a sandwich or a burger or something, and say, well, maybe you're after beer, but brother, you need to eat something, because if you live on that addiction, you're not going to live very long.
Life on the streets is short.
So let's finish this up. The last one.
2 Thessalonians.
Yeah.
And
so we already did that. That's just again, the opposite side of it is then they themselves also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison, did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. In other words, we can't show partiality. Same concept, only from the opposite perspective. Okay, and then these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So in 2 Thessalonians 1:6-10, Jerry, would you like to read that one?
God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power, on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you.
All right. So, and that, is that the day of the second coming? It kind of sounds like it. So in that case, there's another justification for saying that there is maybe that intermediate judgment, upon his return, that is kind of a... that judgment that comes at that time when he sets up his kingdom, at the beginning of the 1,000 years, and then those people, I guess, like we talked about, a holding area or something, before the actual lake of fire, final judgment. So there, there's another scripture to consider regarding that topic. But the main point is the word eternal is there, and that's what the bullet says, the finality of Christ's judgment. When that happens, when he comes back and he does that, it's not going to be like those people are going to argue, or plead, or, the dog ate my homework,
Too late.
No.
I always feel like this is the church singing, my boyfriend's back and you're gonna be in trouble. Hey, la, de, la, my boyfriend's back. Hey, he knows the invention and you're gonna get a beating. You know, that song.
Well, somehow I don't think the saints will be in the choir singing that song.
But it does fit.
Dealing out judgment.
Well, George gets his melanoma done tomorrow, so we need to pray for him
in the morning.
Where's his melanoma?
On his back. Well, I think they took that, but they're going to go in and they're going
to... They're going to try to get all of it this time, in case they missed it.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Anybody else?
Charles Matthews emailed me today, and he's up to his ears in stuff. His wife is in therapy and physical therapy, and his mother-in-law or his mother's ill, and his load is heavy at this time.
Right. Anyone else? All right. And let's see, I wanted to. Well, I had something I thought of earlier today. I wanted to mention it. I slipped my mind.
Sign of genius. I have it too.
All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of your blessings in our lives. And we just pray, Lord, that you will take these teachings and apply them to our hearts and minds and help keep them before our minds and our consciousnesses, that we might just try to keep these things and remember them in our daily interactions with others, and try to become better disciples of your Son, and look for more opportunities to help people, to show kindness to people, to show love, your love, your agape love to others, even when we don't, even when it's not reciprocated. And we just pray, Lord, that you'll help us to do that, and help take these teachings into our hearts and apply them to our daily lives. We pray, Lord, for George, and we just pray that you'll bless the physicians and the medical practitioners, nurses, caretakers, everyone involved in the procedures. And we just pray that you will guide their hands and their minds to very correctly and accurately discern the situation, that they will be able to perform the procedure absolute best way possible, most precision possible, and that it will have its desired result in eradicating this disease completely, and that you will just send your healing touch upon the surgical injuries and restore George to full health and wholeness. We pray, Lord, for Charles, and we just pray that you'll help him with all the difficulties he's struggling with. Please bless his wife and help her medical issues, and please bring about your healing touch upon her issues, and please give a restoration to full health and wholeness to her as well. And we pray that you'll help him with his other difficulties with his mother and her health conditions, and just some of the circumstances, that you'll alleviate them, bring some comfort and strength through them until he's reached the other side of some of these trials. And also just pray for Rebecca, and I pray that you'll help her with this undertaking she's agreed to by your inspiration to lead the youth. And I pray that you'll help the youth rally behind her and the church rally behind her, and just help her to do well in this this very, very important ministry for our church. And we pray that our youth will continue to thrive and do well, and that you'll lead more people to us that are looking for a church that has an active youth program. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you'll fill us with your Holy Spirit, give us your special blessing throughout the week of protection and guidance, and bring us back to Bible study next week. and to church this Sunday. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. That was it.
I knew that. I could feel.